Good morning, Graham Church. It's obviously the height of vacation season, and about half of us are gone. A lot of you are watching online while you're on vacation, and we're glad that you are. And that means that back to school is right around the corner, and we are trying to figure out what we're going to do come September, and nobody seems to really know. And I got to admit, that includes us at Graham Church. We were hoping to start Graham Kids and Awana in September, but now it's looking like we're going to have to postpone that. There's a lot of reasons, not the least of which is we don't have enough volunteers right now because of circumstances. And so we're delaying that. What we would like to do in September, if possible, is offer childcare from birth through age 5, so that some families who are not able to be here because they've got little kids can now come with their families. And so we need volunteers. And just want you to be aware, we're working hard, but like everybody else in this world right now, we're facing circumstances that are beyond our control. Grab your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 16. We'll be down in verse 20 in a minute. Acts is the account of how the church started and why it grew so fast. And the main answer is because the gospel turns people's lives upside down. The gospel radically changes people. Last week, we started looking at three individuals here in Acts 16, two women and one man who were radically changed. It happens in Philippi. That's a city in Macedonia, north of Greece. And what we've got in Acts 16 is three case studies how Jesus changes lives. There's Lydia, and she's a professional businesswoman, seems to be quite well off. And then there's this slave girl who's the opposite of Lydia. She's troubled by a demonic evil spirit. And then there's the jailer. And this morning, we're looking at Paul and Silas and their encounter with this Philippian jailer. He's the warden of the local dungeon. And this story shows us how God can save anyone, anytime, anywhere. And he uses ordinary people like you and I to do that. So let's see. It all begins with some significant blowback from that healing of this girl, this slave girl, who was oppressed by an evil spirit. Paul rebuked that evil spirit, and God delivered her. And so before she was healed, she was very profitable for her masters because she was a clairvoyant. She was a fortune teller, and they made lots of money off of her. But when she's healed, all of that spiritual mumbo jumbo just stops completely. And as you can imagine, that makes her masters very angry. They were used to rolling in the dough because of her, and now they can't at all. So they go after Paul and Silas, and they haul them into the center of town to face the authorities. And so what you have here is mob rule. Think Seattle, Portland, Chicago, Detroit, Shaftesbury, you know, mob rule. And it's just craziness. Verse 20, and when they had brought them to the magistrate, they said, "These men are Jews." You can almost hear them spitting when they say that. "They are disturbing our city." So if you want to slander someone, the great place to start is to be anti-Semitic, to accuse them of being Jewish. And in verse 21, "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." So the mob stirs up trouble against them using xenophobia, hatred of foreigners, racism, and they're accusing Paul and Silas of being anti-Roman. They're not patriotic. They're foreigners. They're not like us. They're lawbreakers. And remember, all of this is going on because these people have lost their very best business asset. And so they get the crowd to come together and beat Paul and Silas. And this protest becomes a complete and total riot. Sound familiar? I think it's probably in the newspaper this morning. It could have been on today's Twitter feed. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrate tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. So not only are they beaten by the crowd, now they're flogged, beaten black and blue and bloody with rods. And so Paul and Silas are totally beat up. They're bruised. They have broken bones, cracked ribs. They're bloody from head to toe because the magistrate, the judges, ordered it. So what you have now is government-sanctioned mob rule. No trial, no justice, just anger and violence and vengeance. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Don't let them escape. Make sure that they're locked up and secure. We don't want them getting out. And so we now meet the next person who's key in planting this church at Philippi. He's the jailkeeper. So who is he? Well, almost certainly this jailkeeper is ex-military. Why? Because in that culture, civil service jobs were given to veterans. And more than likely, this was his retirement gig. He's former Roman military. He's too old for active soldiering any longer. And so, you know, he comes for the job interview. Can you guard a cell? Well, of course I can guard a cell. Yes. And so when a Roman GI retired, he typically took a government job, a desk job. And he would have been a brilliant jailer. He has military training. He's an expert on weapons, and he doesn't get squeamish at all about hurting people. He understands defense. He doesn't have to be trained about how to keep people prisoner. He's this tough, blue-collar kind of guy who's used to pushing people around. So in this cruel system called ancient Rome, he is an ideal corrections officer. Do you begin to see how incredibly diverse the people in this church plant are? You got a rich business owner. You got a mentally and spiritually oppressed slave girl and an ex-military tough guy. These three have absolutely nothing in common until they encounter God and hear the good news. So here's this rugged man who's not squeamish about putting the hurt on people, and because of his military background, we can be pretty sure that he's brutal. And you know, this is the first century. There are no prisoner rights organizations out putting on a chest cam to get video, and nobody's going to report him if he roughed people up. There's no body cams. There's no one to hold him accountable for his most violent urges. He can do whatever he feels like it and get away with it. In verse 23, he was told, keep them safely. So how does he do that? 24, having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here come Paul and Silas. They're beaten, they're bloody, they're bruised. Most likely they have broken bones. He doesn't take them to the infirmary. He doesn't take them to ready care. He doesn't take care of their wounds. He doesn't split their broken bones. He doesn't care about how they're hurt. He tortures them. Understand what's going on here. He puts the hurt on them. He takes them to the inner cell, the dungeon, where there's no light, no fresh air, no fresh running water, and he puts them in the stocks. Okay, what are the stocks? All right, we've all been to the carnival. You know, you've been to the county park, and there's the stocks, and your friend gets their iPhone out, and you put your head in there, smile, take my picture. That's what we think of with stocks. That's not what these are. These are instruments of torture. They're made out of wood, and they would lay the person down on the ground and splay their legs apart and lock them inside the wood. And it's intended not only to keep them secure, but it's intended to hurt them, to torture them. If you've ever been on a flight that lasted longer than 2 hours in, you know, the cattle section, You know how your rear end hurts after about 30 minutes? Can you imagine being locked up like this on the floor of the dungeon? That word, stocks is the Greek word zoulos, wood, tree. The very same word that the Apostle Paul, not too much later, wrote in Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, a wood, a stocks. So he's got leg cramps, they've got muscle that are hurting them, they've been beaten, they've been tortured, this man is cruel to them. So this jailer was not asked to do this. He chooses it. He's piling on to the pain that the crowd has already inflicted on them. But why would he do this? Well, these two guys, they're foreigners. They're aliens. They're anti-Romans. They're criminals. Of course I'm going to put the hurt on them. One more thing. What Dr. Luke is making very clear to us in recording this chapter is that this man is the last person that you would ever expect to listen to the message of the gospel. The last person that Paul should talk to. Now Lydia's religious. She's a God seeker. And you can talk to her about the gospel. The slave girl, she's got spiritual issues out the wazoo. I mean, she's demonically oppressed, and Paul delivers. You can talk to her about spiritual things. But what about this jailer, this brutal guy? Well, he's just mean. So Paul doesn't talk to him. He doesn't try to get the gospel across with words, at least initially. Paul shows this man the power of the gospel in his own life. Pretty amazing. Later on, Paul would write back to this church, which includes the jailer and his family, and he says, "You live in a world of sinful and corrupt people. You must shine among them like stars lighting up the sky as you offer them the message of life." So this jailer, he's got to witness something remarkable before he will hear what they have to say. So what does the jailer see? What is it that Paul and Silas display to him? Peace and joy and kindness and forgiveness. Paul and Silas are suffering intensely, and yet they've got peace and joy. They're treated cruelly, and yet they forgive. And ultimately, this is what opens the jailer's heart to hear. This is what makes him receptive. Verse 25, about midnight. I don't know about you, but I've reached the age, the only time that I'm up at midnight is when I'm really stewing over something and I just can't get to sleep, or I'm in pain. And so Paul and Silas, they're in the stocks, they can't sleep, they're pulling an all-nighter. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Isn't it incredible? All the people who are in the dungeon and the jailer see the power of this transformed heart. Paul and Silas are singing, not cursing. They're praying, not criticizing. They're joyful. They're not bitter. They're praising God. They're not accusing God. And these prisoners are fascinated by this. They're just riveted by what's happening in the stocks. This is incredible. They've never seen anything like this. Music in the dungeon. What are they singing? They're singing hymns. What's a hymn? It's a song sung in honor of God. not a style of music as much as it is the message of the music. It's a song you sing that gives glory to God. And what it's telling us is Paul is free. He may be chained in the dungeon. He may be locked in the stocks, but ultimately he's free. And Paul and Silas are singers of the glory of God. And people listen. They're listening. 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. As you read through the book of Acts, a few years earlier in Acts chapter 5, God had sent an angel to release Peter when he was in prison. Not what he does here. God uses a natural phenomenon. And isn't that the way God works? Sometimes God displays his power using spirit beings. And sometimes God displays his power using natural means. So he sends this great trembler, this incredible earthquake. And Luke tells us that this is an especially violent earthquake. It's way up there on the Richter scale, strong enough to pull apart the stones of the building. And the prisoner's chains are detached from the wall. 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He's going to commit harikari. He's going to commit suicide. He doesn't even go inside to see if they're there. He's outside standing guard. He looks around, sees that the doors are sprung from their hinges. He's just going to kill himself right now because Rome was an honor-based a culture, and a soldier who allowed prisoners to escape, well, he was as good as dead. It was a death penalty anyway, so he's not going to let somebody else put him to death. I mean, this guy is a man's man. If he's going to die, he's going to do it to himself. He's going to do the deed. 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." I'm telling you, this may be the single most incredible part of this whole story. All the prisoners, not just Paul and Silas, all the prisoners stay put, even though they had the chance to escape. What about you? What about you? You're in jail. You've got this cruel guy outside who's beat you and tortured you. Who knows how long you're going to be there? Maybe you're going to die in the dungeon. The doors are suddenly sprung off their hinges. Your chains come off the wall. You're free. And what do? You stay there. Why? Because there's Paul and Silas. Something absolutely incredible has happened. And 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. And this guy, he realized it immediately. This isn't normal. There's something extraordinary, something absolutely miraculous. They could escape, and they don't. Their God has set them free, and they stay voluntarily. They stay. 30. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here's this cruel, masochistic, brutal jailer. And he's confessing that he has needs on the inside that have never been met. Underneath that tough veneer, this man realizes something's missing. There's something out of sync in his life. He doesn't have the peace and joy that Paul and Silas have. He doesn't have the power that God has put on display. I don't know. Maybe this jailer had heard that slave girl before she was healed. She was crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." It was true. This is absolutely stunning. He knows he needs to be saved. Now, that's kind of the key word of the whole passage, isn't it? Saved. Let think about that for a second. What does that mean, saved? That, you know, it's one of those religious terms. What does it mean? I mean, rescued, delivered. This is a crucial New Testament term. And you and I really ought to have a handle on this. It means to deliver, to make whole, to rescue someone from danger. And in the book of Acts, this word is the essential message of the New Testament church. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Acts 2:21. So notice what this jailer asked. What must I do to be saved? He's a military guy. He's a man of action. He's type A. He wants to do something. He's got to earn it. He's got to get this thing. And he's thinking, okay, Paul's going to tell me what I got to do. Here are the 50 things that you must do, and God will accept you. Slay a dragon. Climb a mountain. Rescue a princess. Obey the Ten Commandments. Get circumcised. Go out and join the protest against injustice and racism and find enlightenment up there on the top of the mountain singing Rocky Mountain High. Be a nice person. Get religion. And yet look at how Paul and Silas answered this man. Verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved in your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who are in his house. The whole family hears the good news. What Paul and Silas say is that the way a person gets saved, spiritually delivered, spiritually rescued, is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the word of the Lord is. That's the good news of the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ. That really is the message of the Bible. Faith in what God has done, not faith in what you can do. It's faith in what God has accomplished, not faith in what you might accomplish yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ took your sin upon himself, and in exchange, he gave you his righteousness. When you believe, when you simply believe, the simplicity of the good news here that Paul and Silas share with this Philippian jailer, the absolute beauty of the message of the word of the Lord is stunning. Now you got to understand where this Roman soldier is coming from, this jailer. The ancient Romans believed in many gods, and your destiny, your eternal destiny, really depended on all the things that you did in order to get the approval of the gods by doing perfectly accurate religious rituals. Each god had to have an image, and you would choose your god, the one you were trying to satisfy, the god that you were trying to get the approval of, and you would set up the image or a statue of bronze or wood or stone in an altar or a temple, and you would offer prayers and you would offer sacrifices. Now, Paul is telling them that Jesus Christ is unlike all of those other gods. He's not like any of the gods that you have heard about in your entire life. Through Jesus Christ, you're saved by faith, by simply believing. You trust in what he has accomplished. You're not trusting in your religious perfection. You're not trusting in what you sacrificed to the idol. You're trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you. 33, and he, the jailer, took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Incredible! He offers Paul and Silas healing. He ministers to their wounds. He offers them hospitality. He feeds them. And then he's filled with joy. And I love this. Luke observes that his joy is not based on his being delivered from suicide. He was this close to being a dead man. And now his joy, because he's full of joy because he has met the one living and true God through Jesus Christ. 35. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let these men go. They don't know anything about what's happened last night. They just want Paul and Silas gone. There's an earthquake in the city. There's a lot of chaos. We don't need these prisoners. Let's get them out of here. There's no trial, no hearing. You know, just dispose of them." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent you to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace." When Paul had been arrested, remember, when he was arrested, he was given no opportunity to defend himself. It was mob justice. And now this is formal. Now the judges are coming and saying to Paul and Silas, just get out of here, get out of town, go away, leave us alone, we've got other stuff to do. And so Paul shows them how absolutely foolish their actions had been. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and now they throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." What we don't understand in our culture was that to abuse a Roman citizen was a high crime. It was a very, very significant felony. Severe punishment. Even crucifixion was possible for someone who abused a Roman citizen. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. Look at the irony of that. And they took them out and asked them, politely I might say, asked them to leave the city. So Paul and Silas went out of the prison and visited Lydia, convert number one. And when they had seen the brothers, the other converts, they encouraged them and departed. Think about this. Paul and Silas leave Philippi. They're battered. They're broken. They're beaten. But they are vindicated. And they are successful in the purpose for which they came to the city. A live, flourishing, growing church is planted now in Philippi. Not too much later, Paul would write back to his friends, Lydia, slave girl, jailer, the others. "I thank my God every time I remember you." You ever thank God for your jailer? "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Wow. What an incredible thing God has done there. What did it cost? It cost Jesus' blood. It cost Paul and Silas' blood. The result, a beautiful church. So, what does all this mean to us? How should I live as a Christian in a community that is unreceptive to the message of the gospel, in a community that thinks that the message of Christianity is weird or even dangerous? Well, you need to know this. God is moving his kingdom forward. He is at work in your life. God still saves like he did at Philippi, and he still works through his people to save the most unlikely individuals. Four observations. Number one, when you are suffering, you're being watched. Brothers and sisters, when you are hurting, others are observing you. It ought to be obvious from Scripture and from your personal experience that godly living doesn't guarantee you a pain-free existence. Don't think, "Oh man, I'm going to live for God and I'm not going to get cancer. I'm going to live for God and I won't lose my job. I'm going to be spiritual and obey the Ten Commandments and everything's going to go well for me." No. In fact, often the opposite is true. You don't follow Jesus to make your life easier. Sometimes you're going to end up in the dungeon or in the sick bed, or with an unwanted divorce, or with a child who defies all of your parenting, and it hurts a lot. You don't follow Jesus to make your life easier. You follow Jesus so that he can take your suffering and transform it. Make something incredible out of it. Make something beautiful out of it. Through Paul and Silas' suffering came this beautiful church filled with wonderful people. A businesswoman, a demonically oppressed slave girl, a jailer. See, what we learn from Acts 16 is that your difficult time can become a platform for God's good news. People watch. People are watching how you handle your adversity. They're watching you when you're in prison. They're watching you as you struggle with your unhappy marriage. They're watching you when you lose your job or you lose your husband. They're watching you when you lose your health, you lose your paycheck. Others are observing you. Paul and Silas are giving glory to God in the dungeon. They sang. They have a worship meeting. They're singing and they're praying. Just a few years after Paul left Philippi, when he writes back to the church, Paul is in jail again. Seems to be a habit of his. And he gives his friends in Philippi one of the most wonderful, profound explanations of suffering that you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. Philippians chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And no matter what happens to me, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you view your life as a canvas, a movie screen for the glory of God to be put on display for the people who are watching you? They're looking at you because people around you have a spiritual hunger. You may not know it at first glance, but they want to know if you found a way to feed that hunger. And the way that we as Christians handle disappointment, frustrations, rebellious children, financial loss, sudden illness, they're all things that say that we have found something that the world doesn't know about. They are suffering too. People out in the world are suffering too. They want to know, how do I deal with this? How do I cope with this? What's the answer to this? What's the ultimate meaning in life? What gives my life purpose? How do I make sense of the suffering? People want answers. You've got them in Jesus Christ. You've found them. And here's a reality. Some of you, when you are suffering, you're inclined to say, what did I do wrong? What detour did I take? Why is God punishing me? And maybe you ought to be thinking of what Jesus said in John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You and I need to realize that our pain is how Jesus is overcoming the world, because he's using us to help someone else see the hope and joy that we have in God. Number two, the Christian strategy of engaging with opposition. The Christian strategy of engaging with your opposition. You overcome evil with good. This is a radical opposite of what the world says. The world says you overcome evil. Jesus Christ says you overcome evil with good. Why did Paul and Silas stay in that dungeon? They could have ran. They could have escaped with their lives. All the prisoners stayed. Why? Because they repaid evil with good. After what the jailer did to them, they repaid evil with good. The jailer, this guy had never seen anything like this. And yet this is the pattern of Jesus Christ. On the cross, isn't that what the cross is? The ultimate example of repaying evil with good, praying for forgiveness for people who are torturing him and executing him. And so that's exactly what Paul and Silas are doing. They're giving unconditional love to their enemies. And that love, that unconditional love, won that jailer. They could have argued apologetics with him all day long. They could have argued scripture and pointed to verses that would have befuddled him all day long. And none of that would have done it. They could have given an emotional story and that wouldn't have converted him. But this supernatural grace that comes from Paul and Silas breaks into his heart. It makes me wonder, who is bringing harm to you right now? Who is bringing harm to you that God would have you to love in return? That's nuts! This guy at work, I mean, he's causing all kinds of grief for me and stole my accounts and made me look bad to the boss. Why would I love him back? Because that's what Jesus did. Because that's the message of Christianity. That's what Jesus Christ did for you. You can act like Rambo. You can go back and get revenge, or you can be like Jesus Christ and give grace. Give grace. Which is going to be most attractive? Which is going to plant the church? Which is going to grow the gospel? That's how the church in Philippi was planted, giving grace. Number three, you never know who God is going to save next. You never know. You never know who God's going to save next. Okay, so let's look at these three case studies. Three case studies. Rich businesswoman, who's a little bit religious. Rich businesswoman. Spiritually oppressed slave girl. And a cruel Roman jailer. Which of these three is the most likely to convert and become a Christian? The answer might surprise you. None of them. None of them. God doesn't save the most likely. He doesn't save the nicest. He doesn't save the most religious. He saved the most undeserving. And if you are here and you have been converted by God's grace, it's because you deserve nothing. You are, spiritually speaking, are in no better position than that jailer. What Luke shows us here is that there is no type of person that the gospel is more natural to. And it's incredible who God saves. This church at Philippi is made up with these incredibly unlikely people. They're different races, different genders, different temperaments, different cultural backgrounds. Get this through your noggin. There is no type of person that God saves. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. And can you step down from the clouds for a moment and make that personal? Say, my father-in-law could never get saved. My daughter could never get saved. She's just turned her back on God and has rejected all of that. My boss, he's an atheist. He's a committed unbeliever. He could never get saved. Oh, yeah? Well, if you believe that, you don't believe the gospel, do you? Number four. When God gives real gospel faith, he turns your life upside down. When God gives real gospel faith, he turns your life upside down. That jailer, he is transformed. And Luke in just a paragraph makes this so beautifully clear to us how his life is turned on its head. He's turned from a sadist to a healer. Look what happens to him. When you get saved, it makes you compassionate. Verse 33, those same wounds that he helped inflict on Paul and Silas, he bandages them and he washes them and he feeds them in his own house. Why? Because this is what Christian people do. Jesus said, Come to me, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me some food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. When you meet Jesus Christ, it makes you compassionate. When you meet Jesus Christ, it makes you committed to ministry and community. He's baptized along with his entire family, a very public identification with Jesus Christ and with his church. And that means that faith is personal, but it's not private. This is a public, we're talking baptism here, we're talking about a public declaration that I stand with Jesus Christ, he is my Lord and Savior. And this baptism eliminates all possibility that the jailer has a private, secret faith. He's saying to everyone, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm part of the church, and it gave him incredible joy. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. Do you have that kind of joy? What an incredible night this man had. Who would have thought 24 hours ago that his life would be radically turned upside down? He goes from cruelty and sadism and terror and plans for suicide to the overwhelming joy of knowing God and being in relationship with him. Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This is an incredible story because Paul and Silas go to prison. The jailer is set free. Because Paul and Silas stay in prison when they could escape, the jailer finds new life and joy in Jesus Christ. You see the irony here? By being put in chains, Paul and Silas show the world what real freedom is, and that jailer is freed because Paul goes to prison. Paul loses his freedom, the jailer finds his freedom. Has anybody here lost their freedom in the last 3 or 4 months? Anybody feeling kind of chained up, masked up, regulated to death? Paul is walking in the footsteps of his own Savior, Jesus Christ, who was confined so that he could be liberated. He wasn't just put in prison, but Jesus Christ was executed so that we could be free. Here's what we learn. The gospel can save anyone, anyone. Jesus was beautiful enough for Lydia. He was powerful enough for the slave girl. And he was practical enough for that jailer. He's what you need too. Who knows what he will do with your life when he sets you free? Have you met him? Let's stand together. Lord, we stand in awe of who you are, our God and King. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us when we did not deserve it. You loved us when we were your enemies, and you drew us to yourself. May we now, Lord, walk in your steps and love you with all of our heart. In Christ's name, amen.